Dear friends of Jesus Christ, some weeks ago I mentioned this novel, The Goldfinch, by Donna Tartt. I'd like to go back to it one more time. Not everybody liked it, but it did win the Pulitzer Prize, and it's kind of a gold mine for ministers in the last 50 or so pages, because the author there, through the characters, reflects about life. And Donna Tartt's views, if expressed in her characters, reflect hers. Then I can only say she has a very bleak view of life. She in fact thinks that life, by and large, is a catastrophe. Here's what she says. "I'll keep repeating it doggedly till I die, till I fall over on my ungrateful nihilistic face and am too weak to say it. Better never born than born into the cesspool. Sinkholes of hospital beds, coffins, and broken hearts. No release, no appeal, no do-overs. No way forward but age and loss, and no way out but death." If you live by that, I mean, you would advocate universal sterilization. I mean, we should stop this business if it's that rotten, that much of a catastrophe. And I don't quite know whether she believes that. Because then, but a page later, she says this. "Sometime in October, right around the Day of the Dead, actually, I stayed in a Mexican Sea hotel where the halls flowed with blown curtains and all the rooms were named after flowers. The azalea room, the camellia room, the oleander room, opulence and splendor, breezy corridors that swept into something like eternity, and each room with its different colored door, peony, wisteria, rose, passion flower. And who knows? But maybe that's what's waiting for us at the end of the journey. A majesty unimaginable until the very moment we find ourselves walking through the doors of it. What we find ourselves gazing at in astonishment when God finally takes his hands off our eyes and says, look." Now again, I don't know whether Donna Tartt believes that. I don't think so, because on her last page, she concludes by saying that death and darkness has the last word. But what struck me, and what I'd like very much for us to ponder this morning, is that for the Apostle Paul, this majesty, unimaginable, the door into that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the door to a majesty unimaginable. It's what he's been arguing in chapters 4 and 5. I mean, just to give you a taste of what he says in chapter 5, he begins by saying at the very top that we are justified by faith, by which I think you could say he means you and I, we've been given a seat at the table in the kingdom of God. And he says we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And he says we have access to faith in which we stand up to our eyeballs. And he says we boast in this our hope of sharing the glory of God. And it says, we're not discouraged by suffering, because suffering leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to character, and character leads to hope, and hope will again not be disappointed, because the Holy Spirit has poured into us the love of God, and so we know and trust that this love will be faithful to us. We live, says Paul, in this fifth chapter, as a people who are no longer under sin, but under grace. And where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It is a majesty unimaginable. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. And he has so reconciled us to God that we are heirs of eternal life. Christ is the door to a majesty unimaginable. And you must say to your soul, look, look. And you must pray to the Spirit, open my eyes so that I may see through this door, Jesus Christ, a majesty that is unimaginable. I've been reading this book by Simon Chan. It's entitled Grassroots Asian Theology. Chan teaches in Singapore. He says that in the Asian countries, in the south of the world, people testify over and over and over again to the transformation that comes to them when they encounter Christ. When they encounter Christ in church, when they encounter him in the dreams, they see Jesus. And it is a paradigm shift. It's a game changer. This door that shows us a majesty unimaginable. He makes a very interesting point. He says, why is it that the poverty-stricken Asians are so attached to Pentecostal churches? Why not to the theology that promises a preferential option for the poor? Why Pentecostalism? And then he says, perhaps because it offers a kind of liberation, a spiritual liberation from fear and fatalism created by centuries of internalizing the law of karma, freedom from the fear of spirits, deliverance from demonic oppression, real or perceived, healing for their sicknesses, and so on. He says, without addressing this kind of liberation, the grassroots seek, there cannot ultimately be any socio-political liberation. People need first to experience change within themselves before they can even imagine the possibility of change in the socio-political realm. Our Christology, he says, will find no traction with the poor if it does not answer the primal cry for a different kind of freedom. Freedom from shame, freedom from oppression of the soul and of life, to be invited by the Christ to have a seat at the table in the kingdom of God. To have the hope of sharing the glory of God. Because in Christ, we live no longer under sin, but in grace. And where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. And now in chapter 6, Paul asks a kind of rhetorical question. If when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. If there's such wonder, such majesty in seeing Christ, why not, Paul says, continue in sin in order that grace may abound even more. To understand this whole section, it's important to emphasize the little preposition in. Should we continue in sin? And I think it's important, and part of it, for me at least, is having read N.T. Wright and his commentary on Romans now, at least on this section. And he points out that the NIV, the New International Version, has a different translation. It says, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And N.T. Wright, I think rightly, criticizes that translation because he says it ignores an important distinction that Paul makes. And it's a distinction that we ought to always keep in mind. Paul, when he talks about sin, will sometimes talk about sin as a power, a darkness, a master, sin as a power. And at other times, he talks about sin as conduct, bad conduct. Now here, in Romans 6, he's talking, first of all, and primarily, about sin as a power. In verse 12, he begins to talk about sin as conduct. And Paul's interest is to say that we must stay in a certain location, and that location requires certain actions, of course. It's sort of like saying, when you're in France, well, you would speak French. But if you've moved on to Italy, you start talking Italian. And so those who say they want to continue in sin in order that grace may abound are asking that they may live the single life after they've been married. Their location has changed. They're no longer in the same country, so to speak. And so it is foolish, it is just ghastly to think that you could live the single life after you've been married, or that you should speak this language when in fact you've been translated into another language, into another country. So Paul says, should we continue in sin? Should we stay in this country where sin rules? How? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Now, when you and I read that, we say, we died to sin. I'm not dead to sin by any stretch of the imagination. And all of us could testify, if that were to be the order of the day, that things that we've done, even this past week, that would shame the socks right off the rest of us. So what does Paul mean that we have died to sin? Well, he means, of course, that we have died to the authority of sin over us. And then he explains how that happens. He says it happened when we were baptized. Do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism in death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, so we are too might now walk in newness of life. We now must walk through the door into that majesty that is unimaginable. We can't stay in the darkness. Now, to understand this change that Paul is talking about and his reference to baptism, it is again important just to remember how the Apostle Paul in Scripture understands baptism. Baptism is not an entry rite into the church. It's not a ticket at the door that gives you permission to enjoy the benefits of the club. N.T. Wright says to understand baptism as the Apostle Paul understands it, you must see it in the larger Exodus story. And as you know, in Exodus, God sees that his people are living in misery. He has heard their cries. And so he comes down. He says, I've come down, Moses. And I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell that man to let my people go so that they can worship me in the wilderness. And so, of course, that's what in the end, Moses does. And then the people, after some fierce battling, are let go. And when they cross the Red Sea, they put behind them the slavery and the brickyards and the taskmasters of Egypt. They are now to go to Sinai, where they will receive the laws and learn that they are under a new Lord. And for Paul, that going to the Red Sea is like our baptism. You know, Jesus himself identifies or says that his death is a kind of baptism. It becomes a Passover for us. And so we are identified with him, and in the baptism, that death that Christ has put to death, we now share. And that life to which he was raised, we now claim as our very own. So for Paul, it's all about location. Location, location. And our location is in Christ. Faith locks us into Christ. And as Christ has died, so we have died. And as Christ has been raised, so we have been raised. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Then in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. This, our old self, in the older translations, be our old man. But I think too many fathers were upset with that. And so the old self is a better translation. And it really, the old self, it's not to be understood as a small part of you that still has a certain inclination to sin or you know, the dark side of your character. It's not that. The old self versus the new self is the same difference as being in Adam, the old Adam, and being in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And the old self is our life in Adam with all his pathologies, and the new Christ and the new Adam is Christ and all his graces and all his mercies, that they become ours now. Now, the thing is, you know, it's easy enough for us then to quibble and say, but you know, I still feel very much like such a beginner, and I feel so much like this inclination to sin is just always lurking at the door, and no doubt that may well be true, but it's important to identify ourselves as being in Christ, that we live in grace and no longer in sin and in darkness. And it, you know, I remember Tony Hookema, who was a teacher at the seminary when I was there, saying that we Christian Reformed people sometimes so emphasize total depravity that we almost feel like we need to do it in order to keep that doctrine before our minds. And we would sometimes accuse Tony Hookema of almost advocating perfection, and we would say, oh, you know, we would be the great realists. But the fact of the matter is, it's really important. You and I know that there are sins that we can curb. There is, take the seven deadly sins, whether it's greed or envy or grumbling or lust or sloth. Because you and I are in Christ, we ought to resist them. And we ought to practice all of the virtues that counteract those sins. There ought to be something about us Christians that indicates that we have not only gone through the door and seen majesty unimaginable, but that we have begun to walk in it, that we have become children of the resurrection. We know, says Paul, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death and sin are powers, and they've lost their lordship. You know, we say this so often at Easter time, but when Jesus was raised, his body was not resuscitated. His being brought back to life was not the same as Lazarus being brought to life or the daughter of Jairus. His life was not resuscitated, it was transformed. And we are heirs to that transformed body. Now, what that life will ultimately be like is beyond imagination. David Kelsey, whom I've mentioned a number of times, had a whole chapter where he says what might be considering this new body for us in the resurrection life. But the thing is, it's important that our future is tied to this glory, to this majesty unimaginable. And as such, we gather here every Sunday, in a sense, that just to remind ourselves to say, look. You know, I don't know where Donna Tartt looks to come to the conclusion that life is a cesspool. We look at Christ and we see majesty unimaginable. And it makes all of the difference. And the calling of the church is to let that word, that the waters of baptism that comes to us from the outside, to find its way to the very core of our being and change us into a holy people, a generous people, a gracious people, a people whose holiness comes by living into the sorrows and the wounds of others. Freed from sin, free from its dominion. I'm going to finish, but one more illustration. Just so, you know, the Apostle Paul in Colossians has a verse that you know, I think I would like to have people preach when I die, where he talks about the fact that we have been rescued from the power of darkness and transformed into the, and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, where there is freedom and forgiveness and glory. It's like being rescued from North Korea and being placed here in the midst of us, and saying to him, you don't have to be afraid anymore. This is a different place. You can sing your hallelujahs and worship Jesus to your heart's content. We've been rescued. We are no longer living in sin, in death. We live in Christ, the conqueror of death, the one who is life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.